Now may we read some verses, please, from the book of Exodus in chapter 31. The book of Exodus, please, in chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. A little further, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 35. Verse 23, And every man, with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins, brought them. Every one that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate and spice and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. And one final verse, if you will, in chapter 39. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. And may God bless to us the introductory reading of his word this evening. God has not only given us details in connection with the tabernacle, but he's given us details in connection with its construction. I want, if I may please, just for a little while to ponder with you some aspects of the actual construction of the tabernacle, with particular reference to the principal workmen. In Exodus and chapter 31, we have the calling to the work. And in chapter 35, we have offering for the work. Had we time to have read the intervening chapters between chapters 35 and the end of 39, we would have thought of the progressing of the work. And in that lovely verse with which we terminated our readings, we have blessing because of the work. Now that would be a very bare bones outline of what we might have said together had we had longer, but we are somewhat limited this afternoon, and I dare not tread on the toes of my esteemed friend and brother in Christ, Mr. David West. First of all then, to think briefly with you about some aspects of the calling to the work in Exodus and chapter 31. You'll observe that God called two men particularly, but we must not omit the fact that with Bezaleel and Aholiab, there were all that were wise-hearted. And the word of God says about them, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted. While scripture gives us no further names, nonetheless we must not omit to notice that very precious detail. The work of God, of building, was in the hearts of all that were wise-hearted. Was it a matter of just performing a duty, some onerous task, but it was a matter that was evidently undertaken with enthusiasm and with devotion and with joy. And we all know, I'm sure, by experience, that if work for God is undertaken only as a duty, that something must be performed, then perhaps it won't be long before the steam runs out and the work grinds to a halt. Here are people in whose heart there was a burden and a concern for the things of God. The two men are named, principally, Bezaleel and Aholiab. And of course, you will have noticed in your reading of Scripture that the first man is from the tribe of Judah, and the second man of the tribe of Dan. And when, of course, the nation of Israel was on the march, Judah was in the van. And when, of course, the nation was on the march, Dan was at the rear. We think of three tribes who led and three tribes who brought up the rear. We think of Judah as one of those principal tribes, and we think of Dan as one of those tribes at the back of the cavalcade. So God brought a man from the front, and God brought a man from the back, and he brought them together in happy fellowship in the work of tabernacle construction. And how often that really does exemplify the ways of God. How he loves to bring together and to blend together people from different stations of life, with different ability, with different temperament, with different background, and to form them as fellow workmen for himself. I often think of this in connection with the assembly at Philippi. You might possibly think my imagination has gone into overdrive, which isn't always unusual. But, for example, we may think of Lydia, not specifically called a Jewess, if I remember rightly, but I think we may imply that very definitely from the details which are given. We think then of the Philippian jailer, and we think possibly now, and my imagination here is moving just a little, of maybe another founder member of the assembly at Philippi, which might have been the damsel out of whom was cast the spirit of divination. And when you think, for example, of Lydia, we think of one who was monotheistic. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And when you think of the Philippian jailer, in all probability he would have had a variety of gods, bearing in mind his background. And when you think of the damsel out of whom was cast the spirit of divination, she had no gods at all. She was satanically indwelt. And God brought together, from such a diverse background as that, a company of people in Philippi. And we observe that when Paul took leave of them, he did so, says the scripture, of the brethren. What a wonderful God we have. Think of your assembly, the assembly we're in fellowship. I will think of mine. Think of dear saints of God, so varied in temperament, outlook and background. Only the Spirit of God can bring together in happy, harmonious fellowship such diverse people. Now I want to notice with you, please, three things about the calling to the work. We want to notice the divinely given call, first of all. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri. There was no mistaking the matter at all. God was quite specific. Bezalel was not the people's choice. He was God's choice. And God leaves nothing to chance. Absolutely clear in his purpose and in his ways. You know, perhaps sometimes we need to learn the lesson in assemblies that he that shoots at nothing normally hits it. And I think we tend to have a little history so far as that kind of thing is concerned. But not in Holy Scripture. God is specific and definite. We think, for example, of the ways of God with other of his servants. Think, for example, of the calling of Jeremiah. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And perhaps the Apostle Paul himself was thinking of that language when he spoke of his own calling, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace that he might reveal his son in me, that I should preach him unto the nations. And you may say to me, well now, none of us really are in the same category of such a skilled man as Bezalel. And none of us could possibly aspire to such a great prophet as Jeremiah. And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, my, he is in a league seemingly of his own. So what relevance really does Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1 have to us in Bute Hall Prestwick this afternoon? May I remind you that the Apostle Peter says this, as every man, as everyone hath received the gift, so he says, you're to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When I was in business, the company which employed me from time to time used to send me on courses, and one of them was an industrial relations course. Not that really I was in the front line of these things. But the industrial relations lecturers used to look at us and say, "Now remember, you are key personnel," which made me shrink somewhat, I can assure you. But I want to say, please, if I may, my dear brother, my dear sister, this afternoon, let's all remember that in the purposes of God, we are all key personnel. And God calls us specifically, each one of us, to serve him. Some 15 years ago, I suppose it must be that, time goes very quickly when you get old, it was my responsibility to introduce a Bible reading in the city of Liverpool one Good Friday. The passage was 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. The first man to take part was a Pentecostal pastor. The man who answered him used to be a Pentecostal pastor. Now beat that, if you like, for an introduction to a Bible reading. It was my responsibility to introduce it, and Brother Tom Wilson's responsibility to sum up at the end. He did so magnificently. He said this: 100 years ago, the evolutionists taught us that there were over 100 redundant organs in our bodies, belonging to those times when we used to snuffle around the jungle floor looking for ground nuts and swing from creeper to creeper across the jungle. Then, said Brother Tom, 15 years ago, they now tell us that there are only 2 redundant organs in our bodies. I presume by now they've discovered there are none at all. And then his bottom line, if I may use accounting terminology, was this: when it comes to the assembly, there are no redundant organs. I do trust, dear fellow saints, we recognize that being in fellowship with a scripturally gathered company of people places upon us a responsibility as well as incurring and inferring a privilege. Let's remember, to be in fellowship means to take joint share of the joys and the responsibilities, the stresses, the strains that assembly life brings. And each one of us need to remember God has called us by name to serve him in that particular sphere of divine choice. We notice, first of all, then, the divinely given call. Now, that's accompanied by the divinely given capability. You'll notice in the second verse of Exodus chapter 31, the third verse, rather, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." So that, very simply, the call is accompanied by the capability. God didn't call the man and leave him to exercise what initiative, intuition he had. God filled him with the Spirit of God. And I take it, dear fellow saints, it wasn't just technical ability. I would have thought, wouldn't you, that the idea of wisdom and understanding and knowledge is rather comprehensive. Not only was there the necessity for accurate craftsmanship in the matter of tabernacle construction, but there need to be spiritual wisdom and understanding. After all, we don't have all the details, do we? I mean, we know how much the candlestick weighed, but tell me, do we know its dimensions? And what about the laver? And incidentally, have you ever worked out who carried the laver when the nation was on the march? If you do discover from Scripture, I will give you my address and telephone number afterwards, because I would like to know very much indeed. Rather interesting, isn't it, that God has omitted certain details from his word, and the very omissions, I'm sure, are deeply significant. But then, of course, you're saying to me, I can hear you saying it now, Moses saw every detail, you know. Whilst all might not be recorded in the book of Exodus, Moses saw the real thing and the details were revealed to him, and I would say amen to that, for nothing was left to imagination whether or not the details are given us. But even so, would it not be true that to interpret the pattern and make it according to the pattern demanded spiritual intuition, spiritual knowledge? It involved help from God. And how glad we are, dear fellow saints, are we not this afternoon, to remind our hearts that if each one of us are called by God to serve him in some capacity or another, he has not left us to do it unaided. He has given us infinite resources. I often think of this in connection with Gideon. Here he is in the book of Judges, threshing wheat by the wine press, possibly in the wine press, to hide it from the Midianites. And we think of that very wonderful angelic visitor. I use the word guardedly. I would even put a capital A there. Who said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And you'll remember the immediate response of Gideon. "If the Lord is with us, why hath all this befallen us?" And the response of the very wonderful visitor was, "Go in this thy might. Thou shalt strike the Midianites as one man." And we think again of the response, do we not? "Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am in the least in my father's house. Whence the resources to do this? Surely I will be with thee." And thus when young Gideon is called to serve God in dispossessing the Midianites from their conquered territory, he is assured of the presence and power of God to do so. I wonder this afternoon in the meeting if there might be a brother or a sister, and possibly upon your heart there rests a burden, a concern. Perhaps there's a vacancy in the ranks of the Sunday school teachers. Perhaps there's help needed in the track band, there usually is. Maybe some area, and you feel quite certain in your heart that God is exercising you, giving you a concern to help in some respect. And it may well be that you say to yourself, "Well, now I feel this is the Lord's will for me, and I ought to be serving him in this capacity, but I feel my lack of resource and ability." Could I just say this? Don't we learn, as we link together verses 2 and 3 of Exodus chapter 31, that with the divinely given call comes the divinely given capability? If God is laying upon your heart or my heart some burden to serve him in some respect or the other, we can be so certain that he will give us the spiritual resources. But then you'll notice that if in verse 2 we have the divinely given call, and in verse 3 we have the divinely given capability, then when we come to verse 6, we have the divinely given companionship. And so we discover that there was to be a fellowship amongst the workmen. "Behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan." Remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says that two are better than one. And you'll remember, of course, the circumstances in which he makes that point, two are better than one, in connection with service. And if two are on a journey and one ricks his ankle in a pothole, then he's going to have a pretty miserable time unless there's someone there to help him up. And if it's a cold night, well, two are better than one, so far as warmth is concerned. And if one gets mugged by the way by some ne'er-do-well, well, now there will be some help. The adversary can be beaten off if there are two instead of one. And so we have the lesson elaborated for us very beautifully there by the preacher of the Old Testament. Not too far from where I live, there is a railway bridge that scans the old Great Eastern Railway, if I can really date myself. LNER, Leighton Never Early Railway, as the bus used to call it after rationalisation. And that railway bridge almost separates Hertfordshire from Essex. And there was a time when you went over that railway bridge that if you looked to your left-hand side, you would see a coal yard. And in the coal yard was displayed a great big sign which says, "Cutler's coals are clean and bright." Now, the aforesaid Mr. Cutler was, in fact, in the assembly at Eastbrook Hall, Waltham Abbey. He was a Sunday school teacher for 70 years. Now, there's a record for you. And when it came to Sunday school time, they used to wash out the coal carts and put the children in and take them up to Epping Forest, and the people said, "Cutler's kids are clean and bright." Well, now, when I first went as a very callow youth to preach at Eastbrook Hall, Waltham Abbey, Mr. Cutler said to me, "John, if a piece of coal falls out of the fire onto the hearth..." Some people may say, "What is a hearth? You mean a radiator?" No, an old-fashioned fire. "If a piece of coal falls out of the fire onto the hearth, it will soon go out. But keep that piece of coal where it should be with the other pieces of coal, and it will burn for a long time and give you heat and cheer and joy for a long time. And then he said to his 18-year-old brother, for that is what I was, he said, now John, remember this. If you fall out of fellowship with your brethren, you'll soon go out. And so we observe the value of companionship and fellowship in the things of God. One of the great warriors of the past who came regularly to the AIR Bible reading was our late esteemed brother, Mr. E.W. Rogers. And some of you will remember him, of course, very clearly indeed. Mr. Rogers said to not a few of us, you know, there was a time when I was in Australia and I looked down at a great big field full of sheep, and one sheep was by itself at the bottom of the field. And E.W. said, I said to my host, the farmer, why is that sheep by itself? Oh, he said there's something wrong with it. When a sheep is not with the flock, it's an indication that there's something wrong. I trust, dear fellow saints, we value the fellowship of God's people. And we value and esteem one another. And so we observe the call, the capability, the companionship. And if I may round off my little bunch of C's, just to notice with you that with all these things, there comes a divinely given command. And so we observe that Moses is told very clearly indeed, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. Verse 11. Isn't it interesting to notice that Moses is not left to exercise his own initiative in connection with the tabernacle construction? Can you imagine him looking at the altar of incense and saying to himself, now there's something wrong here, you know. It's higher than the Ark of the Covenant. And that could never be. We'd take off a few inches and make the whole thing hang together beautifully. And he would have forgotten, wouldn't he, or missed the lesson, that the highest operating surface in the tabernacle was that altar. Spirit of God teaching us surely that worship is the highest form of activity in which we may engage. How important, therefore, says God to Moses, that thou shalt make according to all that I have commanded thee. And dear fellow saints, we might just reflect on that for a moment before we pass on. You know, the word of God is mandatory. It is binding upon us. It's binding upon us in the matter of our relationships as believers. A new commandment I give unto you, says the Lord Jesus, that ye love one another. And would it not be out of place for me to say that as we seek by the grace of God to adhere to every divine pattern, that we don't forget that that matter is a matter of great importance, a matter of assembly principle as much as any other. Not for one moment. You will understand this. Not for one moment am I saying that we should not give careful attention to every detail. Of course we must. But we all know that an assembly may be orthodox in the extreme. But if there is bitterness and jealousy and tittle-tattle and character assassination amongst the saints, that is but an orthodox shell. Spiritual principles need spiritual power to make them effective and relevant. And the love for one another in the power of the Holy Spirit is a vital New Testament principle. Says our blessed Lord, a new commandment I give unto you. And as to the other matters that I mentioned in passing, if a man be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And we could expand that in so many different directions. I would just ponder with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's remember the apostle says, you know what commandments we gave you by or in the Lord Jesus. And those commandments have to deal with personal sanctity and personal purity and holiness. Moses was told, according to all that I've commanded thee, they shall do. And thus we have in this first section of our meditation, the divinely given call, capability, companionship, and command. Now may I take your attention just very briefly, please, to Exodus and chapter 35. In Exodus chapter 35, we have offering for the work. And of course, it is a chapter which would repay very careful examination. We notice that from verse 4 onwards, we have the matter dealt with. In fact, there are two subsections to the chapter. We have the appeal, and we have the response to the appeal. And we observe, as we look at the chapter, that these people not only gave of their substance, but they gave of themselves. And so we notice that the Word of God makes it very clear that in addition to the materials that were brought, the Word of God speaks of the people giving of their time and their energy and their effort. And so I suggest a searchlight comes sweeping across from the New Testament and lights up Exodus chapter 35. Paul is referring in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8 to the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian believers. To their power, to their record, he says. To their power I bear record, to their ability. Yea, beyond their power, beyond their ability. And not only did they give of their substance, he says, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. And thus we observe in Exodus chapter 35, people who gave of their substance and gave of themselves. We are thankful, of course, for the financial exercise of God's people. That is so important. But let's not think, dear fellow saints, that our responsibilities end with our contribution to the assembly funds. God is not only looking for the sacrifice of our substance, he's looking for the sacrifice of ourselves in my time and energy in assembly work and testimony. But I just want to notice with you that little section that we read together from verses 23 down to verse 28, and you'll notice that we have three sets of two verses. Verses 23 and 24 speak of what the men did. Verses 25 and 26 tell us what the women did. And verses 27 and 28 tell us what the rulers did. Three little couplets of verses which are very precious indeed. And without elaborating too much, it would seem to me that the men brought raw materials. And in some cases, it was the women that put the finishing touch to the raw materials. And so we observe, for example, that the men brought the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the linen, the goat's hair, and so on. And the wise women brought that which they had spun, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen. And I just want to notice with you the happy picture here, in connection with tabernacle construction, of the men and the women working together in very happy fellowship in this important enterprise. Dear fellow saints, how precious that is. We think of the language, don't we, of the Apostle Paul, again in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 4, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Of course, Paul is not for one moment overriding the distinction as to role, the distinction as to activity. Men have their God-given sphere, and our dear sisters have their God-given sphere, both of them equal in importance, differing in sphere, but a maximum of fellowship between them. And I often think, you know, dear fellow saints, I thought it this morning, as we remember the Lord Jesus in the assembly at Glenburn, as you did in your various assemblies, what a valuable contribution the dear sisters make to the worship of the assembly. Their voices may not be heard, they may not stand to their feet and take audible part, but the wise, godly women are bringing that which they have spun. And let not brothers think that we are the be-all and end-all of the assemblies. Let's give due consideration and due recognition and honour to the sisters amongst us. Now, I want to emphasize that because in certain parts of the United Kingdom, and perhaps certain parts of the world, sisters are almost relegated to a second-class citizenship. All right, for making the speakers tea and helping at the conference, but very little else. I want to say this, if I may, our track band at Cheshunt will be in a very sorry state indeed, if it were not for godly young sisters who turn out in all weathers and go round the door. And our children's work will be in a very sorry state indeed if it weren't for their excellent help. Happy the assembly when the brethren in their God-given sphere and the dear sisters in their God-given sphere are working together in happy fellowship for the good of the people of God and for the glory of the Lord's name. And then you'll notice there is a third category, and I'm referring now to what the rulers brought. They brought matters which would have been a little rarer, the onyx stones, stones to beset, spice oil, anointing oil, sweet incense, and so on. Their commodities were less readily available, but that's not to say that they were of less value to God. Every contribution was precious. Every contribution was acceptable. Why then are the rulers singled out? I want to submit that the lesson might well be this, that to whom much is given, much shall be required. We shall be thinking about this, I'm sure, in the Epistle of James and chapter 3, particularly the opening lines of the chapter. Dear fellow saints, are we those who feel that perhaps the Lord might have given us some gift to help God's people of a public nature, some gift of leadership and teaching in the Word of God? Let's remember that if that is so, much is required, and we must walk humbly before our God, not with a sense of superiority, but humbly with our God. And if God has given us help from His Word, may He grant that we shall be able in humility to communicate that help for the good of God's people. Now, omitting the large section that intervenes between that point and the end of chapter 39, I want, if I may please, just in conclusion, to notice this gem of a verse in verse 43. The work has been done. And it's rather beautiful, isn't it, to observe, as you move on through these chapters, that Bezalel and Aholiab drop gently out of sight. And it's rather interesting to notice that reference is made, not now, as we come through these passages, to these two men in particular, but reference is made to the people of God in toto. And so we notice in verse 42, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. Happy indeed that God should now not forget, evidently, but He should not mention anyone by name. It's the children of Israel in totality that made all the work. We know that in many assemblies there are good men who stand out, perhaps as leaders, shepherds, elders, teachers in the assembly. But God indeed grant that there might not be on the part of those assemblies a total reliance upon those men. And perhaps not, so far as those men are concerned, a failure to recognize the need of proper spiritual succession amongst us. I've got to that point in life when I'm very anxious about succession in the assembly from which I come. We look to young men, we seek to train them and encourage them, put a little responsibility upon them, stretch them a little. Because if the Lord Jesus doesn't come, we think of them as a seed corn for the future. But notice please now this verse. Moses did look upon all the work, that's the appraisal of the work. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, that's the approval of the work. And Moses blessed them, that's the award for the work. Now let's look at this thing now as one piece. Here are men and women building something for God. Our minds come over into the New Testament, and we think of the matter of building. I know 1 Corinthians chapter 3 might be construed as referring particularly to the teachers in the assembly. I would be happy to agree in part with that. But nonetheless, let's remember the lesson here. We are all involved in this matter of building for God in connection with the assembly. And now we come, may I say, in verse 43, to the time of appraisal, approval, and award. And I'm thinking now in New Testament terminology of the judgment seat of Christ. And now the work has been done. Bezalel and Aholiab have really labored well, and all that were wise-hearted have done their work, and all in whose heart there was a burden, my, the work has been splendidly done, and the time of review has come, and Moses did look upon all the work. Dear fellow saints, it's always appropriate, isn't it, to remind our hearts that not only our work, for the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is, but ourselves will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be manifested. Brethren have told us, haven't they, over the years, turned inside out. at the judgment seat of Christ as to motive. And so Moses did look upon all the work. I fear sometimes we take future events and we look at them in a vacuum. And we fail to think of them in terms of their relevance to us now. One commentator on the Old Testament prophets has said that the business of the prophet was to address the present in the light of the future. And you will know from your study of coming events in the New Testament that the Spirit of God makes exactly that point time and time again. Examples will come readily to your mind. Let's labour, dear fellow saints, in view of the fact that one day our blessed Lord is going to look upon all the work, just as Moses did. And behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. And there's the approval of the work. Behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. We need to distinguish, don't we, between fidelity in labour and blessing upon the labour. Blessing upon the labour is God's prerogative. It's the Lord who gives the increase. We cannot secure that. That is God's prerogative, I repeat. Our business is to ensure that we do it as the Lord has commanded, and the issues we may then leave safely with Him. And as brethren have pointed out to us over the years, isn't that exactly the salutary lesson of 1 Corinthians and chapter 3? Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour, not according to the blessing seen on the labour. That is God's side of the matter. But every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. And then finally, having noticed the appraisal, the approval, then we have the award. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. And I cannot but help thinking of a man coming up to the bar of eternity. And he says, I fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I take it the righteousness is not the crown, but it's a rightly adjusted crown of reward that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them which have loved his appearing. May God encourage us to go on with this work of construction for him, this work of assembly building, whatever the sphere may be. May God grant that we'll put in the best materials, and we'll do so in view of the fact that he that shall come, and will not tarry. Then we must appear before him to receive back the things done in the body, be they good or bad. May the Lord search us and help us and bless us as a result of our meditation upon these things.